We're glad to bring you this message from Love Worth Finding Ministries with Adrian Rogers. We trust you'll be blessed as you apply these biblical truths to your daily life.
The book of the Revelation is sometimes hard to understand. And we say, is there a key to help us to understand the book of the Revelation? Well, friend, there is. And the title of our message today is The Golden Key to the Book of Revelation. You want a key to help you to unlock this book and understand this book? Now remember, it's the blessing book. God says you're going to be blessed if you read and heed this book. Well, where is the golden key? Well, it's hanging on the front door. It's right here in the first chapter. It's found in verse 19. Here is John's commission to write the book of the Revelation. The Apostle John hears the Lord Jesus say to him, write. All right, here it is. Now watch it. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, God is not trying to conceal. God is trying to reveal. God is trying to make it plain. And what you're going to see here in the book of the Revelation, first of all, this division right over here, things thou hast seen. And what had John seen? He had seen a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus said, write it. And John wrote it. And then he said, write things which are. The things which are is the church age. We're living in the time of the things which are. And there is a message in the book of the Revelation to seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Now, we're going to see that these, while they're literal churches in Asia Minor, they're also representative churches of all churches through all ages. But that's the second division. First division, relatively small, one chapter. Second division, relatively small, chapters 2 and 3. And then the rest of the book, things which shall be hereafter. All right, so most of the book is prophecy. It is a book of prophecy. So you've got a three-point outline. The first division, relatively small, chapter 1. John saw the vision. Jesus said, write it, John, and John wrote it. So we could call this past things. And then things which are, we can call that what? Present things. And things which shall be hereafter, we call that what? Prophetic things. Now, let me say, folks, we're dealing primarily with prophecy. I'll tell you, the devil doesn't know prophecy. Don't get the idea that the devil knows the future. He doesn't. The devil's a knucklehead. He's a knucklehead. Well, you say, I thought he was brilliant. Yes, he's brilliantly stupid. I thought he was attractive, an angel of light. Yes, but he is hideously beautiful. The devil is perverted. He doesn't understand these things. Can you imagine the unmitigated gall, the audacity to think that he could overthrow God? No, only God knows the future. By the way, there are a lot of soothsayers and prophets and prognosticators and people today who try to tell you the future. We have enough gullible people in America today to keep 10,000 astrologers working full-time and another 175,000 working part-time trying to tell gullible people the future. And they will reveal to you hidden secrets about your love, your life, your career, your money, your luck, your marriage, your health, your future, your personal problems. And folks, all it will cost you is $3.99 a minute plus your soul. You get wrapped up in the occult and all this devilish, hellish business. If you're into astrology, friend, if you have any astrological charts or books, go home this afternoon and put them in the garbage. Just get rid of it. Only God knows the future. Put this verse down, Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God. There's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. What is God saying? God says, there's none that knows the future. Only God knows the future and those to whom God reveals the future. One of the great ways that we know that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God is fulfilled prophecy. You see, what God has already fulfilled is an indicator of the fact that He will fulfill the rest. Peter Stoner is a mathematician who deals with the science of probabilities. Peter Stoner just took 8 of the prophecies of the Old Testament referring to Jesus coming the first time. Just 8 prophecies. Now, there's scores and scores of them, but he took just 8. And mathematically, he said, what is the probability that all 8 of these prophecies could be accurately fulfilled in one man? Mathematically, he said it is 1 in a septillion. 1 in a septillion that just 8 of these prophecies could be fulfilled. Now, we don't know what a septillion is. We don't even have an idea. So he said, let me tell you what that would be like. He said, take a stack of dimes, edge to edge, and fill up a space of 80,000 cubic miles. All right, 80,000 cubic miles, 80,000 miles this way, that way, up, and so forth, and put in there all the dimes it will hold. Then he said, mark 1 dime, blindfold a man, and drop him down in the pile. And if he comes up with that 1 dime by chance, that's 1 in a septillion. It is absolutely impossible that these scriptures that have already been fulfilled could have been fulfilled by chance. Now, he only takes 8 out of the scores. If you would take all of the scriptures, Peter Stoner says there's no word in language that describes that kind of a number. Now, God says, I am the one that knows the future. We are looking at things, past things, present things, and future things. We're going to be looking at these things from the eyes of God, not our guess, but what God Almighty has said. Now, what I want to do is to give you what I'm going to call a panorama of prophecy, to give you an overview, and then we'll come back and put the limbs and the twigs and the leaves on. Okay, but what I want to do right now is just to show you the great major branches of prophecy. I want to talk to you about 7 major things that I believe are about to begin. Number 1, the rapture of the church and the departure of the saints. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. From chapter 4, verse 1, we're looking at the hereafter. From chapter 4, verse 1, the word church drops out. Because why? Well, the church is going to be raptured. It's going up. And so, in the rest of this, we're not here. Friend, we're up here, going to the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb. Down here on earth is what? The great tribulation. So at this point, at the end of the church age, there's going to be a voice like a trumpet that says, come up hither. And friend, I'm leaving. I'm going. I'm heaven born. I'm heaven bound. And when the trumpet sounds, color me gone. I'm out of here. Now, friend, I'm telling you, the trumpet's going to sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. Put in your margin, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 18. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, that's the rapture. That's the first thing that's going to happen when we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Revelation 4:1, come up hither. When will the rapture take place? At any moment. We're not looking for some sign. We're not looking for some prophecy to be fulfilled before Jesus can come for His church. At any moment. Perhaps this afternoon, be ye therefore ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. He is coming like a thief in the night. The thief never writes a note and says, I'll be here tonight. No, Jesus is coming at any moment. Now, here's the second thing. First of all, the rapture of the church and the departure of the saints. Number 2, the rise of the beast and the deceptions of the devil. When the church is taken out, we are the salt of the earth. Salt preserves, salt heals, salt restrains. They don't like us. They wish we were gone. Well, one day we will be, and then corruption will set in. And to lead that corruption will be a man called the beast. He's also called the man of sin. He's called the Antichrist. And in the Revelation, he's called the beast. Revelation 13, verses 1 through 3. John says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea." And in Bible prophecy, the sea represents peoples and nations. "And I saw a beast rise up out of the sea," that is, out of these nations in turmoil, "having seven heads," seven the perfect number, 10 the complete number. Heads speak of wisdom, 10 horns speak of power. "And upon his horns, 10 crowns," that speaks of dominion. "And upon his heads, the names of blasphemy," that speaks of his character, he blasphemes God. "And the beast I saw, which was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, Satan himself, gave him his power and his seat," that means his throne, "and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." Well, you say, what does all that mean? Well, we'll get to that later on in our study. This is only an overview. But I'm telling you that Satan, Superman, the Antichrist, the counterfeit Christ, is coming to this world. And when he does, he's going to turn the world into a vast concentration camp with all of the inmates numbered. Nobody will be able to buy or sell it unless they have the mark of this man, the mark of the beast. John Phillips, Bible scholar, member of this church, describes the beast this way. "He will be a most attractive person, a veritable savior to a world careening like an express train without throttle, wide open, out of control, and without a man at the helm. No doubt his personal charm will be great, his intellectual genius immense, his wealth and influence proverbial, his authority overpowering, his passions and hatreds extraordinary, his organizing skill unsurpassed, his techniques superb. Men will follow him to death, women will swoon at his feet, and children will say his name as savior of the world and the hope of mankind. Yet for all of that, he will be totally and thoroughly bad. He is the man of sin." All right, so after the church, the true Christ comes for his bride, then the Antichrist, the beast, will arrive. The third thing is the great tribulation and the devastation of the earth. Look in chapter 6 and begin in verse 12. John says, "And I behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." Can you imagine a phrase like that? The wrath of the Lamb? Look at that sacrificial lamb. Won't always be that way. The lamb becomes the lion. "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" In the tribulation period, not only will the Antichrist hold sway and deceive the nations, but God will pour out his wrath upon this world. The Bible says it will be so terrible that men will desire to die and will not be able to die. Death will flee from them. There'll never be a time like it. Hell will have a holiday. It's a horrible time. Even if there were no hell, you would not want to be left behind to go into the great tribulation. Number four, Armageddon and the defeat of the beast and his armies. Now, this tribulation period will last for 7 years. The last 3.5 years will be the most horrifying, the most horrific. But this period, this great tribulation, will end with a battle called Armageddon. And there at this battle, the beast and his armies will be defeated. Put for your verses, Revelation 16, verses 13 through 16. John said, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon," of course, that's Satan himself, "and out of the mouth of the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet," that's the sinister minister of propaganda who counterfeits the Holy Spirit. "For they are spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold," Jesus said, "I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, lest they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Demon spirits are going to draw the world leaders to this place to come against Jerusalem. How's the battle going to be fought? Revelation 19 verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." And speaking of Jesus. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword," that sharp sword is his word, "that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And what a day when Jesus comes. At this time, the church has been taken up. We go up at the rapture. Then there's the great tribulation, and all of these tribulation calamities happen. Hail, fire, blood, a burning mountain cast into the sea, a bitter star named Wormwood that poisoned the waters, cosmic darkness, locusts, which are really demon spirits, horsemen that ride forth to bring pestilence, and the worship of the Antichrist. And then the vials of God's wrath are poured out, boils, and the sea will turn to blood, and the rivers of blood, and great heat and great darkness, and the river Euphrates dries up, and those Asian armies come across against Israel and hail like great stones. And God is going to begin to judge the world, and Mystery Babylon and Babylon the Great will be judged. And then all of the Antichrist coming in all this power is coming now against God's ancient people. Against Israel. All nations of the world would be gathered together against Israel. But what has happened? The church has gone up here. We're up there with the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb. And now Jesus comes, not at the rapture, but at the revelation. Now he comes in power and great glory. And at this point, there is the battle of Armageddon. Armageddon takes place when Jesus comes again, this time not for his saints, but when Jesus Christ comes with his saints. And the armies of Antichrist are defeated at Armageddon. The tribulation has ended. Oh, I can hardly wait to be there, and I will be there for that battle, but I'm going to be behind the Lord Jesus, and he's going to fight the battle, and he's going to do it with one weapon, the sword in his mouth. God gives us pictures all through the Bible so we can understand things. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. Judas and the Roman soldiers and the priests are coming to take Jesus. And Jesus is praying, just like Jesus right now is interceding for us. He's in the glory interceding. And here comes Judas. Judas is a type, a picture of the Antichrist. Judas is called the son of perdition. The Antichrist is called the son of perdition. The Bible says that Satan entered into Judas. That doesn't say that about any other person in the Bible. Nowhere else in the Bible does it say that Satan entered into a person. People may be possessed of demons, but it says of Judas that Satan entered into him. You know, people say, "I've been wrestling with the devil all day." You're not that important. The littlest demon could deal with you and me. But Judas was really filled with the devil. He so represents the Antichrist. Anti means against, and it means instead of. And so here comes Judas, and he's leading these people against the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's this army. Here they are. They've got their torches. They've got their spears. They've got their swords. They have all of this stuff. And here's the Lord Jesus over here. And they come, and Jesus looks at them and says, "Who are you looking for?" "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." "Are you Jesus?" "I am." And they fall down like dead men. Just his word, "I am," just the word out of his mouth, and they drop. Now, of course, he allows them to get back up because that's a part of his plan. But what a demonstration of his mighty power. Friend, I tell you what, the only thing that held Jesus to the cross were not spikes, but golden cords of love. Did you know that? He said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself." And so how is this battle going to be fought? This battle is going to be fought by the sword that goes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the next thing that we're going to see? The next thing on God's event is the millennium. After the battle of Armageddon, we're going to have the millennial reign of peace and the dominion of Jesus. Now, look, if you will, in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. What is 1,000 years? 1,000 years is a millennium. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. He'll get the longest prison sentence in history, and I hope it's with hard labor, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. We'll talk about that when we get to it. I'm going to skip on down to verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, that's what we call the millennium. 1,000 years. Milliannum, milli meaning 1,000, annum meaning year, 1,000 years speaks of the reign of Christ, when the lamb and the lion will lie down together, and the lamb won't be inside the lion. It's going to be peace. And the Bible says that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters that cover the sea, and men shall beat their spears into pruning hooks and the swords into plowshares, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation. There will only be ultimate peace in the Middle East when Jesus comes to rule and to reign. And how we need to pray for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what the millennium will be like? No war, no disease, peace on earth during this millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit later. But now the sixth event, and what I'm trying to do is just give you a panorama. The sixth event is the final judgment and the doom of the lost. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell, death and Hades, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so how does the millennium end? With the final judgment. There's coming a time when every unsaved man, woman, boy, and girl will stand before the great white throne. Who is sitting upon that throne? Jesus Christ. The Bible says the Father judges no man. He has committed all judgment unto the Son. And the resurrection of the unsaved dead will take place. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man. Well, why do we wait until here for the judgment? Because, you see, the waves of sin have not yet hit the shores of eternity. You drop a pebble in a lake and it concentric circles begin to go out to the shore. And so you wait until the final judgment, when God puts the final period upon the final sentence, upon the final paragraph, upon the final page, upon the final book of history, then we see cumulative judgment. And that's the reason God waits until the final judgment. And at the final judgment, the unsaved dead are judged and cast into the lake of fire, which brings us now to the final of these seven great events, the final state and the destiny of mankind. Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 and 8, and he said unto me, it is done. That's it. It's done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. When God created you, he made you in his image. God made you a living soul. You could no more cease to exist than God himself could cease to exist. Endless, timeless, dateless, measureless. Your soul will be in existence somewhere, either in heaven or hell, because God is making new heavens and a new earth, and we're going to talk about that later. But God brought me here to say to you that you have a life to live, a death to die, a judgment to face, and an eternity to endure, either in heaven or in hell. And you cannot miss hell and go to heaven unless you are twice born. Now, friend, we've seen some terrible things. And I want to ask you this question. When the stars are being run from their sockets, when the sun is darkened, when the moon hangs in the sky like a clot of blood, when mountains are crumbling and nations are shaken, when the skies split and Jesus comes in the blood-washed armies of heaven, when all of these things are going on, where will your soul be? The wisest thing you could ever do would be to give your heart to Jesus Christ. The last invitation, the Bible says, and whosoever is athirst, let him come and take of the water of life freely. The last prayer in the Bible is this, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Friend, to learn the facts of prophecy and not to know Jesus would only increase your judgment. So you need to be saved, and the surest thing and the sweetest thing would be to be saved today. Pray this prayer, dear God. I know that you love me and I know that you want to save me. I am a sinner. My sin deserves judgment, but I need mercy. I cannot save myself, but Jesus, you died to save me. You promised to save me if I would trust you. I do trust you. I believe that you died for my sins. I believe you paid my sin debt with your precious blood. Thank you for the shed blood that cleanses my sin. I believe that God raised you from the dead, and I now receive you by faith as my Lord and Savior. Come into my heart. Forgive my sin. Save me, Jesus. Pray that, friend, from your heart. Save me, Jesus. Did you ask him? Then don't wait for a feeling. Don't look for a sign. Just take him at his word. If you're sincere, pray a sincere prayer like this. Thank you for doing it. Thank you. I receive it by faith, and that settles it. From now on, I belong to you, Jesus, and you belong to me. And I'll not be ashamed of you, Jesus. I'll make it public. In your name I pray. Amen.
We trust that God has blessed you as you've listened to this message. If you'd like to know more about how to begin a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then please go to our website at www.lwf.org and click on the Discover Jesus link for more information. If you would like additional copies of this message or information about other resources, just visit our online bookstore or call 1-800-274-5683. Thank you, and may God richly bless you.